Chapel Bibles. In fact, it's chapter 15, I should say. 1 Corinthians 15, and that is the page number, 1162. We're going to read from verse 40. So, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. For so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord bless that reading from his word. Well, we turn for our message this morning to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3 and from verse 6. Now we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the passage we read concerns the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead at that time, a subject which troubled these Thessalonians. Not all of them. The church generally had an understanding, but it's very clear when we read from that first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians that you could very easily get the impression that he believed the Lord Jesus was coming in his lifetime. That wasn't what he believed. He makes it quite clear in Thessalonians that there are great events which will occur before the Lord Jesus returns, and even today we haven't seen all of those events. So whilst we say that we need to expect that the Lord should come at any moment and be ready for him, that is very true, but It's also true to say that there will be other events that will occur before the Lord Jesus returns from heaven. Well, that's why we read from 1 Corinthians 15, but the passage we're looking at now is 2 Thessalonians 3, and we've come to verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Then Paul goes on to speak of the example which he and the other apostles set when they came to Thessalonica. Now, the main thrust of this second epistle has been just that. It's been to correct a mistaken impression which some of the believers in that church had gained. And these brethren had either misinterpreted Paul's preaching roughly a year, slightly more ago from when these words are written, or maybe it was his first epistle, which was only written a few months before the second epistle, and they gained the impression, the mistaken impression, that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was just around the corner. It was in their lifetime. It could be this week. That was the way they were thinking. Maybe also they'd been misled by false teaching. It only takes one or two people to pick up a particular doctrine and to bend it to their own thinking and their own interpretation and to proclaim that. And well, these three things, the fact that Paul had preached on the second coming of Christ, the fact that in his first epistle he'd written about it, and the fact that there may have been those who were teaching false things about it, well, it was to the effect that the second coming was imminent in their lifetime, even in the next few weeks, and it seems to have led some of the Christians to become those who drop out, who withdraw from normal daily life. They were saying, well, if the Lord is coming so quickly, what's the point of keeping up with our jobs, working in whatever industry they were working in, perhaps doing their own, having their own particular businesses. Well, what's the point? If the Lord is coming soon, we may as well just wait. Let's spend our time praying and waiting for him to come. Also, it would have eaten away at Christian service. What's the point of going out with the gospel to people if the Lord is coming so quickly that there's no time to gather in more Christians? So this withdrawal from normal daily life was occurring amongst the minority of the Christians in Thessalonica. And Paul instructs them in chapters 1 and 2 of this letter, saying, no, Christ will not return before the great apostasy and the revelation of the Antichrist. To remind you, before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a great falling away. There'll be many, hundreds, thousands maybe, who profess to be Christians, who will turn out not to have been Christians at all. It was just a convenient way that they wanted to be respectable, whatever the motives are, there are many of them. But there will be those, many of them, who will now, when there is a time of persecution, why they will withdraw. They will say, well, no, it's not worth risking my life for the sake of being a Christian. And the coming of the Antichrist, one great figure, from Thessalonians, it would seem evident that it is one great political religious figure who will appear and who will exercise great authority and deceive many. He will be the Antichrist. And that will lead to great persecution, many Christians being slain. And it would seem, reading especially in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation, that the church will be virtually wiped out. Many Christians will be killed, and there will be a small remnant left when the Lord returns from heaven, and he will come quickly, soon after the revelation of Antichrist, to destroy Antichrist and to raise those from the dead who have died, Christians, and to bring in the judgment upon the world. Well, Paul instructs them on this in chapters 1 and 2. No, Christ will not return before this great apostasy and the revelation of the Antichrist. We know also from Matthew chapter 24, where the Lord Jesus speaks of these things, that the gospel must be preached in every nation, in every country, before Christ returns. So as we look today, and you go through your world map, if you can still find world maps, they're quite hard to get hold of these days, but you can look at all the different countries in the world, and you can say, well, each of them, surely all of these places, the gospel has been preached. Missionaries have gone there. Is there anywhere in the whole world where the gospel has not actually entered, even if nobody has been converted there? Surely these places have heard the truth. So we feel that that's one thing that has happened, but as yet the great apostasy hasn't happened, and the Antichrist, that great figure, will know him when he comes. He hasn't come yet. So Paul tells them, with apostolic authority, and this is what we've looked at in the last couple of weeks, to stand fast. Also, to pray for himself and his fellow workers. They were in Corinth at the time, preaching and teaching amongst the people in Corinth and building up the church there, praying for them that the word of God may have free course, that it may have an uninterrupted path to the minds and consciences of those that Paul and the others were trying to reach. So now we have the call to withdraw. It's here in verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Well, this is never easy. Paul now takes it upon himself, under divine authority, to call believers to withdraw from other professing Christians. Why do we flinch from this? Well, just a little we do, because it sounds as though we're claiming to be better than others. It gives the impression, well, we're right, everyone else is wrong. That's the impression we give if we say we're withdrawing from anybody that claims to be a Christian. The more we protest, well, no, that's not what we're saying at all, the more it comes over to others that we are saying just that. Well, let's look at the principles involved in Paul's command. Also, it's worthy to say that not only does it sound as though we're claiming to be better than others, it goes completely against the whole movement in Christian circles today, that everybody should get together. The idea that we should separate from any Christian, well, that puts you into a little group over there on the corner of the Medway town somewhere, where nobody's ever going to take any notice of you, because we should be all getting together. So there's some difference between the church here and the church up the road on the corner. Well, yes, well, we'll forget the differences. What have we got in common? And what we've got in common with the majority of churches is very little. Nothing spiritual, nothing to do with the actual message of being born again, repentance, the sovereignty of God, these major doctrines and truths which are ignored by many. So we find it difficult today to associate, and if we show any sign of withdrawing and not joining in, why, we're looked upon as being otherworldly and superior. Again, that we are thinking ourselves the only ones that have the truth. So it's a difficult thing. So let's look at what we read here. First of all, we read, now we command you. He is an apostle. Verse 6, we command you. He was writing on behalf of Silas and Timothy, who were with him in Corinth. They were not apostles, but they were of the apostolic group or band. You would say they were the apostles, even though Paul himself was the only one who actually was, strictly speaking, an apostle in that group. And today, no one qualifies for that. There's no such thing as an apostle today. You had to have been with Jesus to be an apostle. You had to have seen him alive after his resurrection, which Paul did. And you have to be called by him to that role, particularly. Well, we have the word of God. That's our apostle. We believe it is sufficient. It's accurate. It's authoritative. And we don't just believe, as we were hearing last week, the principle that if the word doesn't forbid something, it's all right to do it. No, we believe unless the word tells us to do it, we shouldn't do it. In our worship in particular, in our evangelism, unless the word of God gives us the sanction to do something, we shouldn't be doing it. That's what we believe about the word of God. So we follow not the normative principle, but the regulative principle. That was all explained to us last Sunday morning. Notice that he is an apostle then. So what he says goes. When he commands them, he is doing so with God's authority. And the word of God speaks to us in that way. When we read these words, it's the word of God that commands us with God's authority. Secondly, it's in the name of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's such a contraflow to this command in our day. The churches are divided, so many denominations. Let's all get together. Let's forget any differences. We've got so much in common. Well, no, we haven't. But I want you to imagine a young pastor at his new church, and he's invited. He gets a phone call to a meeting of local churches, and he feels, well, I should go. I'm new, a new kid on the block. I'm a new pastor in this area. I should at least go and give them the opportunity. So he'll be warmly welcomed when he enters the room, and he's asked to share his opinions. And that's always a good starter. If you're not just there to listen to others, but you're asked to listen to their opinions, they're asking to listen to your opinion, well, that goes down well with our ego. So most, maybe all the other churches, most of them at sea, at least, have a different message. It's very unlikely that you'd go there and you'd find the other churches to have the same message as you. There's a difference. It's not the pure gospel that they preach, not the true gospel, not fully drawn straight from the scriptures. So if he's wise, he will withdraw gracefully. That's the word that is used here, that you withdraw yourselves. He'll withdraw himself. And his reason is, well, we're too busy spreading the unique, full God-given gospel to get waylaid and diverted by anything less. That's always a good thing to say. No, I'm sorry, we're too busy preaching the true gospel. And Paul commands this unpopular measure, but it's for Jesus Christ's sake, or in his name, we might say. It's in the name of Christ. Paul isn't doing this because he has some gripe against these particular people that he asks the Thessalonian majority to withdraw from. No, it's in the name of Jesus Christ that he speaks. And thirdly, it's for us, because it is the word of God. We have 10 times as many reasons to obey this today. Paul is only mentioning one specific idea, the false ideas of the second coming of Christ. We have many false ideas broadcast around us today, many teachings going on not a mile from where we're ministering this morning, which we cannot have anything to do with, because not because we're better than them, but because we stick to the word of God. So it's for us. And it's not just the false ideas about the second coming of Christ. Why, there are many of those around. There are many other ideas as well. So there is a withdrawing. We're to withdraw ourselves. It's interesting that we're not told in the scriptures to withdraw completely from the world. We're to not be of the world. But Paul says you'd have to go outside the world in order to not associate with non-Christians. We're to take the gospel to those who are not Christians from a position of strength. We're to withdraw from those who claim to be Christians, who obviously bring a bad report to the gospel. So from whom, secondly, should we withdraw? What does it mean? Withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Paul's Christ-authorized command is a call to believers. We would presume that the congregation who would hear their elders, as Paul's letter arrived, and they said, we've had a letter, it's the scriptures, because they realized that Paul was writing scripture, and they read it out to the church who gathered together. And the congregation would include those who must be withdrawn from. So that was a difficult issue. It meant that silently in the mind, believers would be asking, is it I? Is it me? You'd be asking, is he saying that I must withdraw from others, or am I actually guilty of this and others will have to withdraw from me? And you're sitting there in the church and the gathering, and you know your greatest desire is to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you know, I have to refuse fellowship with that little group who are teaching this very thing that Paul is mentioning here. Or an individual, perhaps. I've got to withdraw from that person. But you notice that it concerns believers. This isn't only a command given to believers, but those you must avoid fellowship with are believers. Because he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother. So he's not saying every pretend Christian, but every brother that walketh disorderly. He's not saying these people are not saved, that they're not Christians. What he's saying is that they've got something wrong here. And because what they've got wrong is dangerous, you withdraw from them. You don't associate with them. What they were saying was, well, Christ is coming next week, maybe this week, so we won't go to work. We'll give up our jobs. And we won't get involved in the work of the church, in the labours supporting the ministry here. Withdraw is a definite command. As we've shown, it means move away from. It has many meanings, actually. Move away or stay away from. It's translated in other versions. It's only temporary if the offence being caused to the fellowship and the witness of the church is repented of. If it's repented of, then it's very temporary, and then we delight to have fellowship again. It also means beware of. That's another translation. Or avoid. Avoid. It's an action to be taken and to be maintained. And those you are to beware of or avoid and stay away from are described as brothers. Paul doesn't suggest the offenders here are pretenders or sham Christians. They are professing believers who've begun to cause offence by walking disorderly. Every brother that walketh disorderly. So what does it mean to say that they were walking disorderly? Well, we can take, like most of the instructions of Paul, this in a general way and say, well, any believer that we see to be walking disorderly, or any group, imagine that we're a church 10 times the size of those who are here this morning, and there's a little group within that church who are beginning to teach other things or to act in a certain way, well, we're to withdraw from them. It means that we don't associate with them. We don't make a beeline to talk to them and to laugh and joke with them. No, we feel that they're wrong, and so we show it. We avoid them. It's not, however, a general description here of men and women living ungodly lives or undisciplined lives. That's another way of saying that they were disorderly. It has to do with the problem that Paul has been addressing. What were these brethren doing? Well, they were doing two things. They were walking disorderly, and they were walking not after the tradition received from us, the apostles. So it's to do with their walk. And you know that in the scriptures, the walk is the daily life. The Christian walk is the way that you live your Christian life. It's not walking in the church and walking out again afterwards. It's how you live on Monday and Thursday morning and Friday afternoon. It's the way that you live as a Christian in the world. You walk in the light of God, knowing that you're different because Christ has made you different. You have Christ in your life. And when you go to the shops, and when you talk to neighbours, and when you speak to people on the telephone, when you speak to your family, you're a Christian. And you're representing Christ with everything you do. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, distorted or true. So what is the gospel according to you? Walking disorderly, these are Christians who took the teaching that Christ may return when we least expect it and decided to wait expectantly for him, discarding responsibility and order. Perhaps they read those parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, or heard them as they were taught orally. And there was the parable of the bridesmaids, the 10 virgins, 5 foolish, 5 wise, and the wise ones were those who waited for the Lord to return. But they didn't just wait, sitting around, falling asleep like the other 5. No, they waited expectantly, serving. They were there in service with their uniforms on, ready to act as bridesmaids with the oil in their lamps. They were professing. With the oil in their lamps means that they were professing the faith. But you look at them and you think, well, no, they just waited there, umming and ahhing, looking at their wristwatches, waiting for Christ to return. That's what we'll do. No, that's walking disorderly. They took that teaching and decided to discard their responsibility and order. They were disorderly. Interesting that we were looking on Thursday evening at the first Methodists. Now, you walk into the average Methodist church today and you'll find nothing Christian at all about it. But in those days, I say the average, there are some exceptions to that, but in the 18th century, there were those who so ordered their lives. In other words, they had a particular time when they got up, and the first thing they did when they got up, they regularly took the Bible and they started to read the scriptures, and then they would pray. And in their prayers, they would pray for themselves that they might be made holy, and they would pray for others that they might be saved, and they would pray for the onward going work of the gospel, and they would pray about regular matters. And then, having prayed, they would come and they would perhaps read the scriptures again, perhaps read some commentary, and they would get together at any time that they could to have fellowship. But they were Methodists. They had method. And they were called that. They didn't sit down and say, let's start a Methodist church. They were Anglicans. But they withdrew from what was an apostate denomination at the time, apart from certain ones who came back to the Lord. And the 18th century revival is all about many Church of England ministers who were converted and then began to really bring about a great awakening in that century. But they were called Methodists by those who looked and said, oh, they've got so much method. It's all, perhaps they were accused of being mechanical. But they had a method. Well, Paul says the opposite to that is walking disorderly. You're not setting time aside to seek the Lord and to pray and to serve him. No, you're just waiting around. You're giving up, saying, well, he must be coming quite soon. There are Christians who took that teaching and decided that they would just wait and not do anything. There is an order. There's a disciplined way that a Christian should follow. Now, we should take that. We don't need to mark out. We'd find it difficult to mark out every moment of every day, because in our lives today, there's so much that surprises us and things that come up that we have to deal with and duties that we have to follow that other Christians don't have to follow. But we do. We should have an order. There should be in our lives a time when we set aside for the Lord and for Christian service, set aside the services for meeting with the Lord's people, set aside times when we can perhaps bear a witness on our own, times when we pray. There's to be an order and a purpose in the way we conduct ourselves. It involves that regular time, attendance at the gatherings of the church, involvement in all the outreach of the church. And Paul calls attention to those who've come to a wrong conclusion, who says Christ may come today. So there's no point in attending the prayer meeting or the gospel service or looking for ways to present a gospel testimony. William Hendrickson, the great commentator, he describes these brethren as loafers. We hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. He says they're loafers, busybodies. Paul mentions that term about being busybodies. Verse 12, them that are such, he's assuming they'll be present. He says, we command you, we exhort you, that with quietness you work and eat your own bread. This implies that these brethren expected to be supported. If they just gave up, well, the church would keep them rather than work for a living. Busybodies also suggests they were meddling in other believers' lives, telling them that they should live in a certain way because of the imminent return, as they saw it, of Christ. And he mentions the tradition which this Christian received of us, verse 6. Quite apart from the explicit instructions in Scripture and the apostles' teaching, there were traditions. We're a bit nervous of traditions because there are so many bad ones. But traditions received from the apostles were ways of living the Christian life which weren't actually written down in Scripture yet, but they were traditions which Paul and the others, the way they lived. And he gives us that in verses 7 to 10. I think we'd be a bit suspicious, wouldn't we, if not extremely dubious, about someone saying to us, well, you know, you should be living your Christian life like I do. Follow me, live like me. We'd say, well, that's a bit arrogant. But this is an apostle. And the apostles, they did set a godly example, and they were given the authority to say, be followers of us. Yourselves know how you ought to follow us. The fact is, not only should we follow and obey, as the very word of God, the teaching of the apostles, we also look at their way of life. As an example, we must be ready to follow. And the word follow could be translated imitate or mimic. It's the same word. But what does he remind them of? What were they to imitate? Well, verse 7, we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. Later in the epistle to Timothy, Paul urges the payment of pastors for their labours. But his practice in seeing a church grow from nothing was to take up his trained occupation of tent making in order to fund his work and to keep himself, Silas and Timothy, in their daily needs. Here's your example. We worked with our hands. You must do the same, is what Paul is saying. We did this that we might not be chargeable to you. So incidentally, that's why we don't have offerings at our evening service, our gospel service, because you're meant to be bringing in unbelievers to hear the gospel, and we don't want to put a collection plate in front of them and say you've got to pay for your salvation. That's why we don't do that. Verse 9, not because we have not the power or authority, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So Paul, Silas and Timothy had authority to ask for their upkeep from the growing group of believers, but they preferred to set a selfless and lively example to the believers. And Paul anticipated the reaction of these disorderly brethren. We told you back then when we were with you. And the command is reiterated, and we conclude here, now them that are such we command. He was an apostle, he could command. And exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. Another example, it's by the Lord Jesus' authority that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Paul hasn't written off these people, the ones he describes as disorderly. He hasn't stopped caring for them. And he doesn't see their disorderliness as final. He addresses them. Come on, come on, with quietness, we urge you. Keep working in your day job. And in the Lord's work, eat bread you know you've done a good day's work for. Well, we conclude. We can learn from these verses. Is your Christian life so real, so vibrant, that you're likely to make the Thessalonian mistake? So ready for the Lord to return that you almost give up your job? Is that a temptation to us? Well, so often we don't think even that spiritually. Are you labouring for the Lord in your daily pursuits, in your employment, in witnessing for him naturally as you talk to people day by day? And are you looking for the Lord's return and looking to live that life? Or may we all examine ourselves that we might live that life to be ready for the Lord when he returns. We're going to gather around the Lord's table.